Revelation chapter 7 then, the verse 15, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple." The world to come is our subject tonight. We have considered already this innumerable multitude, where they have come from. We saw that they came out of the world that was a world of great tribulation. But now the tribulation of the world that was is past. The suffering is past and over. The pain and the problems of life, almost as innumerable as this multitude itself, are past and gone. All ended, their woes. They are no longer tried, no longer troubled, no longer tempted and tested. They are in a different place now. The place is the world to come. Whenever the Lord spake about this world that is now, he also in the same breath on occasions spoke about the world that is to come. You have this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. He said, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor in the world to come." The Apostle Paul used similar language. He said that Jesus Christ was exalted far above all principality, all power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world that is to come. Well, here in this vision, this multitude have come out of the world that was, and they are now in the world that is to come. The church in the world to come. And as Christians, we need to constantly remind ourselves about the world to come. We need God to remind us constantly about the world to come. We need to think about our future home. We need to reflect upon the new heavens and the new earth. We need to remind ourselves and to be reminded by the Lord constantly that the age in which we live is not all. It's not everything. It's temporary. It's only but for a moment. Our connections here, therefore, must be loose. This world is not the be and end all. We are pilgrims. That's all that we are. Pilgrims passing through this world, and therefore also strangers in this world. This world is not our home. It is the world in this vision, which is the home of Christians. This new age. Now the description of this new age in verses 15 through to 17 is all about the joys and the glories of the coming world. You will see that it is an eightfold description. The number eight speaks of the new day, the new dawn, and the new creation. And there are eight things here that describe the joys and the glories of the people of God in the new world. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And that's an eightfold description of the joys, the glories of the world to come. But before we look at those joys in detail, something that we won't be able to do tonight, for we'll not have the time. Before we do so on another occasion, I want to say three general things about the world to come. The first thing is that only faintly now we see it. And then secondly, only in grace shall we experience it. And then thirdly, only after the resurrection of the dead shall we fully enjoy it. Those are our three points in relation to the world to come. Firstly then, only faintly now do we see this new age. You see, the world to come is so different from this world. It's so unlike this world. It's as different as night and day. And that is why we cannot tell really what it's like. We have no idea, no comprehension. The glories of the redeemed are really indescribable. Mostly they are described in terms of negatives. No sun, no heat, no hungering, no thirsting. They are really indescribable, but we've no way of being able to have any idea what it's like. It's beyond literal description. And the Bible tells us that. Isaiah 64, verse 4. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard. That's a long time from the beginning of the world. Thousands of years. And yet from the beginning of the world, even in the Garden of Eden, even before Adam and Eve fell, from the beginning of the world, it hasn't been heard. Neither perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen. O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So there's the prophet saying, Lord, no ears heard, no eye has seen, nobody knows except you what you have prepared for them who love you and wait for you. Only you know, Lord. We know indeed that God has laid up for his own great things, and they are wonderful things that God has prepared. But we have no idea how great or how wonderful really. Only faintly now we see it. The Queen of Sheba said, the half was not told me. And she was speaking about a world that was really not that different from her world. Jerusalem. It wasn't as different as night and day. But nevertheless, she was so impressed by Jerusalem, she was so impressed by Solomon's throne, that the breath was taken from her, and she says, the half wasn't told me. All that I heard didn't really set before me what it's like, until I've seen it with my eyes. And whenever God's royal people ascend to come to before God's throne, as they will, they won't be able to speak even anything like that. The half has not been told me. They'd have to say, we were told nowhere near the half. We got but a flicker. We received but a word or two. But a word or two of all this. We got a mere Photoshop. And that Photoshop was so dim and so obscure. And I'm sure our breath, metaphorically speaking, shall be taken away whenever it is commenced to be experienced. And so we have tasted but a mere spoonful of heaven's sweetness. That's all it is. A mere spoonful to excite our spirits, a mere glimpse, to give us some inkling of its blessedness. We speak of the land of the blessed, the hymn writer puts it, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? We speak of its pathways of gold, its walls decked with jewels so rare, its wonders and pleasures untold. But what must it be to be there? We have no idea. But we have a faint glimpse. And here it is before us in these verses. Verses 15 to 17. It's not the only faint glimpse, bless God. There are others as well. Little flickers to, as it were, enliven our hope. And this is the one that we consider tonight. And by means of these flickers, we have to endeavor to see something of the joys and the glories of the world to come. It is a lovely photograph in verses 15 to 17. But even with all our study of it, with all our hearing sermons upon it, it is just a faint glimpse. But it can whet our appetites. It can instill in us the grace of endurance. It can encourage us to be faithful and to continue on and not to give up for the blessed hope that is laid before us. That's why the Lord gives us these wee flickers of glory to come, to lead us on and to encourage us. Whenever we are in a distant place on the earth, far away from home, a picture of home in our hands can encourage us. It's not home. A picture of home is not home, it's nothing like home. But nevertheless, if we have that so far from home, it does strangely warm our hearts and helps us to endure the distance and the time away. Only faintly now we see it in this vision. The second thing about this world to come, this new age, the second thing about it is that it can only be experienced and enjoyed through God's grace. The thing that has to be pointed out in verse 15 is the first word, therefore. That's a very important word. We dare not miss it. We cannot leave it out. We have to understand it and what it's saying. There's a meaning in that therefore. It literally means because of this. Because of this they are before the throne of God. Because of this they serve him day and night. Because of this he will dwell with them. Because of this they'll never hunger. Because of this they'll never thirst. Because of this God will wipe away all their tears. Because of this they will experience the joys and the glories of heaven and the world to come. So this therefore tells us about the gate of heaven. Tells us about the entrance into the glories of the redeemed. It tells us why men will be in the world to come. It tells us why this innumerable host are enjoying all of this. This therefore is a chain that binds verse 15 to verse 14. And what is verse 14? It says that they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, therefore are they before the throne of God. What did this multitude have their hopes on in getting to heaven? What were they trusting in? There is only one thing that we can have our hopes on to get to heaven. There's only one thing that we can trust. There's only one thing that will secure our entrance into that world. It is the blood of the Lamb. That's what the therefore is linked to. Let's be clear about this. There is none in heaven because of their good works. There is none in heaven because merely they went through the tribulation. It is true that they are in glory after the tribulation. It is true that they have been, as it were, faithfully following God during the time of tribulation in the world. But they are not in glory because of that. It is not their sufferings that has brought them to glory. It is not their blood that has brought them to heaven. It is not their death. It is not their tears. It is not their labors or their toil. Not even their martyrdom for Jesus Christ that has brought them to glory. They endeavored to live holy lives and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. And for that they suffered. But they are not in the world to come because of that. Otherwise, verse 14 would say this. These are they which came out of great tribulation. Therefore are they before the throne of God. It doesn't say that. It says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. They are there because of the cleansing, because of the washing of grace. They are there because their garments have been made white. It is the washing that brings them into the presence of God. They have robes that are washed and made white. You see, they need it washed. They need it washed, men and women, for the very simple reason that they were sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And saints are sinners. And there's no admittance to heaven without this washing. And even all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And they need the washing. Our garments become defiled as we move about this world, and we need the washing. The washing of garments is like all the imagery in this book, drawn from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament image here of the washing of the garments. There is the washing of the garments in the Old Testament. You'll remember at Sinai, in the beginning of the wilderness wanderings of the people of God, before they gained entrance into the land of promise, you'll remember at Sinai, and being at Sinai, in some respects, foreshadows this vision. But in Exodus chapter 19, we read that the Lord appeared unto Moses, and he said to go to the people and sanctify them and tell them to wash their garments. They have to have their garments washed. And Moses went down unto the people and he sanctified the people and they washed their garments. There had to be the washing to appear before the throne of God. There had to be the washing before they could come before the presence of God. The washing of the garments. Symbolic of the washing that all men must have if they are to be before the throne of God. And being in the world to come is minute by minute being before the very throne and in the presence of God. And you can't come with unwashed garments. We read also in other portions of the books of Moses about the necessity of washing the clothes. Whenever anyone touches an unclean dead, their garments have to be washed. If anyone even touched a bed with an unclean issue having been upon it, that person had to wash his clothes. Whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. They have made their garments white, it says here. Every one of them have washed themselves. Every one of them have been in the cleansing. And none are admitted entrance who have not. They've washed their clothes and made them white. Now that doesn't mean that they can do the cleansing, that they can obtain, supply, or apply the cleansing. Doesn't mean that. But it means they come for the cleansing. It means they seek the cleansing. It means they get to the fountain. Because it says they have washed themselves. They didn't just wait for it to happen. They washed themselves. They got to the fountain. They got to the cleansing. They had the desire. They had the need. The sense of need. They had the sense to get, to go. They washed themselves. They knew they needed it. And they knew where they would get it. They needed it daily. The forgiveness of sins. The apostle tells us that we are to draw near with a true heart unto God in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Here's a cleansing again, the sprinkling. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The apostle knew the need for cleansing. He was also the author to the Hebrews. He was also steeped in the imagery of the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that he needed the real cleansing of his heart, his conscience, of his whole humanity. And so our Lord taught us daily to say, "Forgive us our trespasses." They in this world of tribulation, you see, get in contact with the carcasses. They get involved in the unclean issues of life. Even though they keep themselves in many regards, it's such a fallen world and there's so much mess and so much business and so many things happening. It's such a warfare and a struggle. And they rub shoulders with the unclean, and at the very least, their feet get dusty and dirty as they tramp through this life. They know they need wash daily. In Psalm 51, we see David washing himself. For he says in that psalm, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, and purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." They made their garments white. So So David seeks the cleansing. Not that he does the actual cleansing, but he came to the fountain and he desires the washing at the hands of him who alone can do it. Even the Lord, wash me, purge me, he says. And so these are they who have washed their robes and made them white. You will observe also that the apostle, or the elder who is giving this revelation to the apostle, you will observe that the elder has to add what they have washed their garments in. Because he says it's in the blood of the Lamb. In the blood. If we merely think physically and materially, that is a paradox. Literally, scarlet-stained robes are not made white by blood. Red is not washed away with red. Materially speaking. But sin is moral. Sin is offense against God. Sin brings death and judgment. Sin brings defilement of a moral kind. And in this cleansing, the cleansing of sin, it can only be washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Not any blood. Not their own blood. They have been in the tribulation. They have suffered, perhaps even bled for Jesus Christ and his cause. Many were martyrs. But they are not made white in their blood, or through their blood they come to be before the throne of God. It is not their sufferings that have atoned. It is not their sufferings that has moved the guilt of their sin. It is not their sacrifices that have obtained this life of glory. It is not their deaths. It was the death of their dear Lord. Even that gentle and lowly meek Lamb who came into the world for us, and who in all his innocency and purity and spotlessness lived in this vile world, maintaining his purity, utterly undefiled at all stages of his walk among men, went to the cross, a spotless Lamb of God. And he died in our stead. And he shed his precious, precious blood. And that is what brings us to glory. The experience of it is through his grace. Through his marvelous grace, through his love for us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But these people never say that. Daily they say we have sin, we have defilement. We need the washing, we need the cleansing. And they confess their sins, and they found he was faithful and just to forgive them their sins. And by walking in the light, they also came to the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed them from all their sin. You will notice that that blood is effectual when they wash themselves in it. Because it says they are made white. Their robes are made white. It is effectual. It cleanses away all their sin. It removes all the defilement. There's not a spot remains. It's effectual. The blood of Christ is effectual. If we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all our sins and we make ourselves white in the mystery of his marvelous grace. We don't deserve it. We cannot merit it. We can only repent and trust in his mercy and grace and believe in him. And as we do, he washes us. So they have received God's grace of cleansing. And they continue to trust in the Redeemer, in the great tribulation, and in his atoning blood. And so, brethren and sisters, we can never be without the blood of the Lamb. We can never be without the cleansing. We can never be without our Lord's grace. Who are these beside the chilly wave? Just on the borders of the silent grave, shouting Jesus' power to save, washed in the blood of the Lamb, sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's why they're sweeping through the gates, because they've made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. Lastly, not only do we faintly now see the world to come, not only do we experience through the grace of Christ's redeeming blood alone, but thirdly, only after the resurrection of the dead do we fully enjoy it. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is an intermediate state. It is being with Christ, absent from the body and present with the Lord. The time between death and resurrection is a blessed state. It's a time up to the last day, up to the resurrection of the saints. It's a state of rest and peace and joy. A state wherein the spirits of saved men are made perfect in holiness. The souls of the saints are not sleeping. They are in blessedness. But in the intermediate state, they are disembodied. It's not yet the full day of redemption. The bodies are still in the old world. The bodies are not in the age to come yet. Just their souls. Their bodies are still in the old age. The world to come has not come to them fully. It has only come to them partially in respect to their souls. Their souls have been brought to it, but not their bodies. And I perceive that in this vision, the multitude is the multitude of the resurrected saints. The whole church has been brought in. The sixth seal has been opened, as we saw. The cosmos has been shaken. And this is the end of the first prophetic cycle. In the book of Revelation, there are a number of these cycles where they go round again. And this is the end of the first cycle. And it is a picture of all the redeemed, body and soul, in the world to come. It is therefore different from the fifth seal vision. You remember we looked at the fifth seal being opened in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Remember we saw that the souls were under the altar. There were souls who were slain for the word of God. They cried with a loud voice. And God told them that they were to rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and all their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It wasn't the end yet. It wasn't the fulfillment yet. It wasn't the day of redemption yet. They had to rest. But you see in this vision here, they're not souls under the altar. They're no longer crying for vengeance. They're no longer being told to rest for a little season. They are no longer informed that there are more saints to come, that there are more martyrs. more tribulation. They're no longer told that. They are no longer told that they have to wait for future fulfillment. No, this is it. All of that in the fifth seal is absent from this vision. This is full fulfillment. This is the day of redemption. This is it. The age to come in all its glory. Now again, I remind you, it's just a faint photo of that. But it's here. Forever with the Lord. That forever with the Lord that Paul talked about. The dead in Christ being raised up, caught up to meet him in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord, day and night. Here it is. Here it is. This is forever with the Lord. This is what Paul's talking about. And so I think as you read this description in verses 15 to 16, you must perceive that. Now, I wouldn't fall out with anyone who disagrees. I wouldn't deny that dead saints experience this now in some way. But the full meaning is not brought out unless we do perceive that they have fully entered into the joy of the Lord, body and soul. The things described relate to the body as well as the soul. They serve him day and night in his temple. Unending, endless enjoyment of God, uninterrupted, day and night, undisturbed, undiminished. And there is this interdwelling there with him in their bodies. God with us, and we with God, the full redemption of our body and soul, the enjoyment, the interdwelling, no bodily or soul disturbances. And you know that most of these things relate to the body. They shall hunger no more. They'll not thirst anymore. It's the body that hungers and thirsts. The sun won't light on them, nor any heat. Their bodies aren't going to be affected the way it was in the old world, with the sun and the light. And then God will wipe away all tears. Do you see it? From their eyes. They have eyes, you see. But no longer eyes with tears. Eyes that have never, ever shall have tears again, wiped away for good in that resurrection morn. When they receive tearless eyes, God has wiped them all away. It is the day of the new dawn, the endless new heavens and the new earth, whenever they shall follow the Lamb wherever he leads them. And he'll lead them to fountains of waters. A wonderful age, a wonderful day, unending, undisturbed. What a blessedness. Only faintly now we see it. But it should encourage us to keep our garments unspotted from the world. It should encourage us to seek the daily cleansing of our robes. It should encourage us to be faithful and to continue on. It should encourage us to endure hardship. It should encourage us that in all that we suffer and do now, it is but for a short time. And the weight of all that heavy cross is nothing to be compared with the weight of glory that is to be revealed in that day. And so the Lord gives us these little photographs to remind the Christian of his home.